3. First verse. I mean the 21st verse. That was last week's sermon, right? It's page 1023 in the Pew Bible. So we read so far in Luke about the conception of John the Baptist, conception of Jesus, God's Son, to the Virgin Mary, the birth of John the Baptist and his naming, birth of Jesus, his dedication of the temple, the appearance of the angels to the wise men, the words of Simeon and Anna to Jesus' parents. One episode from Jesus' childhood, if you will, when he's 12 years old, and he comes to the temple, his parents leave him behind. Now we get into the real guts of the gospel, and we chronologically come in line with the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke. They all join in this event, the baptism of John, for repentance among the Jews, and Jesus beginning his public ministry in this way at the age of 30. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and we're actually going to read through the end of the chapter. A lot of names, so pray for me. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, son of Eli, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hasli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda. Or I guess the Hebrew would be pronounced Yoda, saying Yoda's in the Bible. Some of these names are named after famous Old Testament figures, just in the few verses ahead, so don't get too confused. Some of them are well known from the narrative in the Old Testament. Son of Joanan, son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel. Okay, there's the first real Old Testament figure that maybe you've heard of. The son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, not the Joshua we know in the Old Testament, son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, not the Levi we know in the Old Testament, the son of Simeon, again not, the son of Judah, not the son of Joseph, not the Joseph in the Old Testament, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Okay, David, you know David. And now we're going to get into really familiar territory with these names, if you are familiar with the history of in the Old Testament. So, King David, son of verse 32, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nathan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, from which you get the word Hebrew, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I don't know if it's just a bunch of names to you, but it makes my it gives me a tingle on the skin. It's like a drum roll. It's the whole story right there in names. It all comes down to this guy. You ever said, oh, I wouldn't be caught dead there? Or, I wouldn't be caught dead with those people. So think, where or with whom would that statement perhaps be used by you? Where or with what group of people would you never, ever want to be seen? Here we read that Jesus, and by this point in the Gospel of Luke, we're pretty familiar with what makes him set apart from others. The virgin-born Son of God, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. We read that he was about 30 years old. Now, students of the Bible here, you who get into the Bible and like to dig into it, I've been asking the good Bible study question lately. Where have I heard that before? So, where have you heard this before? Age 30. Do we have any 30-year-olds here? Raise your hand. Rebecca, are you 30? Who else? Bob Humiston? I mean, just 30. Emily. Emily is 30. Well, a lot of people aren't that young. So here, it's cool to be 30. Any others? Any 31-year-olds? So you weren't 30 too long ago? There you go. Philip. So, where have you heard this before? Any other 30-year-olds in the Bible? Oh, very good. What a nice place to start, because that's the first one. Who said that? Mark. Okay, and he doesn't even go to the Genesis Bible study. I was hoping for someone who's been in the life of Joseph, where age is recorded from time to time. What happened when Joseph was the age of 30? Yes, that's right. So you remember Joseph's history, and we really read about it when he was a teenager, 17. And remember the jealousy of his brothers, the favoritism of his father, the coat of many colors, being sold to slavery in Egypt, being falsely accused, being imprisoned, and eventually coming to rule over the entire empire of Egypt because of the interpretation of dreams that God had given to Joseph and the timeliness of it, given the famine that was about to hit in 7 years hence and the planning that needed to be done. So when we read in Genesis, when Joseph was 30 years old, he became the ruler of everything in Egypt except for Pharaoh alone. Okay. Who else? Got 1, 2, 3, 4 more references and then we'll be, and no Googling. Saul became king First king of Israel when he was 30. I'll give you that one. Next. David became king when he was 30. Before that, the book of Numbers. Yes.
At age 30, you began serving as a priest.
Yes. The priests began their priestly service at the age of 30 and then enforced retirement at 50. And one more, and this is maybe a little obscure. Prophet Ezekiel, in exile in Babylon, the word of the Lord came to him when he was 30. All of which means what? So Joseph, the priests, Saul, David, Ezekiel, something about 30. So who was 30 here? Rebecca and Emily. So this is your moment. Now you take your place of leadership and authority. We met Jesus back when he was 12, when he was becoming bar mitzvahed, when he was becoming a son of the covenant, when, in other words, he was no longer hanging on to the coattails of his parents, going to church or synagogue, going to the temple for the feasts and so on, but he was taking ownership of his own relationship with God, as any Jew that age would, and he became a son of the covenant. So he would lead in prayer, might read at the synagogue during services, that kind of thing. So from age of 13 through 30, you yourself, religiously, in the Jewish chronology of things, were an adult, and by the time you're 30, all things being good, it was time for you to take on a leadership role. Just saying. It is time to become king, or time to become priest, or time to rule over all of Egypt. So here, we get only from Luke, and he's the historian, so he does a lot of crossing of the T's and dotting of the I's, but here we get this little tidbit of information that this was the age that Jesus was when he began his ministry or service, or deaconing. When he was 30. The Son of God, and learning as a human being the ways of God, without sin, but still learning the worship of God, how to interact with others. And here, right on time, 30 years of age, he's ready to take on leadership. Take a crown. Be a priest. Be a prophet. How is he going to do that? Right? How might you kick off your coming into leadership, your inauguration, something, whatever role you have? Maybe a party, maybe a cake. So, this is a story of how Jesus started, and it is down by the Jordan River being baptized. And that's an extraordinary thing. In some ways, it carries the extraordinariness that we already came upon when in chapter 2, verse 21, we talked about Jesus at the eighth day of life being circumcised and being given his name. Although that had to be, it was true of any Jewish boy. And if Mary and Joseph had not circumcised baby Jesus on the eighth day, they would have been out of compliance with the covenant. So it's not unexpected. Although, as I mentioned when we studied that passage, there is a way in which it was peculiarly inappropriate for this boy to be circumcised, given what circumcision symbolizes. It symbolizes the removal of defilement. It symbolizes the fact that we are sinful and to be counted among God's people, we need to be made clean. And the inappropriateness being, of course, that Jesus was not just one more, born of the will of man, and in the line of sin, and as David says, and we can say as well in Psalm 51, I was born in sin. No, go back further. I was sinful from the time I was conceived. Jesus would not say that because it wasn't true. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we read, as we read in our responsive reading from the book of Hebrews, he was without sin. From 2 Corinthians as well, he was without sin. So there was no defilement to be removed. Yet it's more shocking here than at his circumcision, because when he was a baby, his parents had to circumcise him if they were good Jews, and they were, and he had no choice about it. Eight-day-old children really don't make decisions on their own. Jesus, however, is fully a man. He's making a decision. He has a calling. He had this sense back when he was 12 that his father, in the truest sense, was God. So when his parents left him behind in Jerusalem, and they come and find him, and they're upset, he says, didn't you know you were supposed to have known that I had to be in my father's house? Growing up with that sense, like you ever been called, well, you think you're God's gift to whatever. I mean, how would you handle that identity? You'd be too good for a lot of things, wouldn't you? So here, the one who already has this conviction that he is, in the unique sense, the true, only begotten Son of God, is going public with who he is. And here's how he does it. In the mass of people that are responding to the revivalist preacher, the hellfire and brimstone preaching of John the Baptist, actually a relative of Jesus, but one who hadn't met Jesus because John had, as opposed to Jesus, a very strange childhood. John had been living in the wilderness, and he came out of the wilderness, probably around the age of 30 as well, and began preaching a baptism of repentance at the Jordan River, calling the Jews, the chosen people, the ones who did not baptize themselves, they baptized the dirty Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. But John was saying, get out of the promised land and re-enter. You need to be washed clean. You were defiled. You're no better than any Gentile. Repent. Because, Isaiah 40, he's this voice crying in the wilderness, God is coming. And you want to be ready. The axe is at the root. If you are a tree that is not bearing fruit, you risk being cut down and thrown into the fire. It's time to get right with God. And that had a widespread appeal. Because deep down, I gotta believe that all of us probably realize that we're profoundly flawed. Although we expend a great deal of energy covering that up. Maybe we even go to church. We listen to sermons about how sinful we are. But the acknowledgement of actual sin is a tricky business and not something that we are enthusiastic to do. And yet, it's quite something, for John the Baptist had this widespread ministry. Became so famous that later on the very important Jewish historian Josephus, who writes decades later, talks about the ministry of John the Baptist. For the Jews, then, to respond in this way and join the crowds, including, as we read earlier last week, tax collectors. Again, the question, of whom or of what place would you say, oh, I wouldn't be caught dead there with those people? Quite something to find, then, everyone there on a level ground, equally acknowledging, I'm dirty, and I want to get right. I want to be ready. I'm going to strip off my clothes. I'm going to get into this water because I'm a sinner. Even Pharisees and Sadducees, not all, but we read that that's what triggered John the Baptist's harsh words. Oh, you brood of vipers, you family of snakes, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Checking with very harsh words, very direct words, their sincerity. Are they just doing it because of peer pressure? Are they doing it because they think, well, if they have baptism, then they are ready? Versus the inward repentance, the change inside, that fruit of repentance that comes in new relationships and a new way of treating other people, that is the sign that really you have acknowledged sin, you have turned from sin, and you've given it over to God. And John warns them. But some of them, I think, we can presume are sincere. Others, later on we find, when Jesus is being attacked by the leadership, and they say, by what authority do you do these things? Specifically when he cleared the money changers out of the temple. Maybe you know that incident. And Jesus responds, and it's so annoying when people do this, but Jesus does it all the time. He answers a question with a question. So he doesn't let you get away with much. By what authority did John do his thing? Where did he get his authority to baptize? From heaven or from earth? And that shut them right up, because they said to themselves, well, if we say from heaven, they'll say, why didn't we come and be baptized? We didn't believe in him. But if we say from earth, then the people are going to go, you know, they're going to be really upset because they believe that he's a true prophet. And so they answered, oh, we don't know. So there were some who were too good to be seen in this place with these people. And yet there was a mass response. And there's a beautiful humility here in seeing the crowds line up to be washed. And among them, God, in a body that didn't stand out. That looked like everybody else. Sinless, undefiled, clean already. And yet there he was, not cutting to the front of the line, not in the VIP queue, which would have been entirely appropriate, I mean, beyond the inappropriateness of this man saying, yeah, I need to be washed too, I'm dirty. There he was, and John was talking about him. So that's the striking thing about the way this story is told. The response to John was so powerful. This man is speaking words. I mean, they make us very uncomfortable, but that's God, right? He's not just, he's not schmoozing with us like, you know, Joe Rabbi back in the synagogue. This guy, maybe he's the one. Maybe he is the Messiah, the promised one. And John says, no. This guy that I'm talking about, that I'm getting you ready for, I'm preparing the way for, the Lord, okay? And when he comes, he's so much better than I am that I am not worthy to do the most menial tasks of a slave for him. It would be the highest honor, it would be an elevation beyond my wildest dreams if I could bow down and untie his sandals. That's this great man John describing how great, how much greater Jesus is. And yet there's Jesus lined up. Now, John doesn't go into this, Luke doesn't go into this story of exactly how it all happened, but when Jesus comes, in John's retelling of the story, the Gospel of John tells us from the perspective of John the Baptist, as he recalls what happened when Jesus was also there among that crowd coming to be baptized, how John the Baptist, who'd never met Jesus, even though they were related, distant cousins, recognized him. And what he said is, "There he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, John the Baptist, let's just stay with Luke, had met Jesus before. Anyone remember? He'd never seen him, but he'd met him. That's right. When he was a fetus in the womb of Elizabeth. And Mary, freshly pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, comes to 6-month pregnant old lady Elizabeth, and as she approaches, the baby within Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. So, John the Baptist, never having laid eyes on Jesus, encounters this one for the second time. Isn't this an amazing moment? Can you feel, can you embody the story now? And can you feel as though you are 30-something-year-old John the Baptist, and there in this vast crowd of people you're baptizing, you're a very busy man, one after the other. Who is this man? I don't remember his face, but I've been in his presence before. And Matthew and Mark record the shock of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says to Jesus, "You come to be baptized to me?" It's an appropriate response. And then he says, "You're the one that should be baptizing me." Because what has John the Baptist just said? And here again, we can go back to just Luke's account, which is brief compared to the others. John the Baptist says, not only is he so much greater than I that I am not worthy to untie his sandals, but I baptize with water. I'm doing this outwardly. I'm not God. I can't get into your heart. I can't bring about the repentance that I'm calling you to do. But this one can. He can get right in there. And he can put God inside of you. He can baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with the holy presence of God in you. He can make you from a sinner to a temple. That's what John the Baptist was saying. He's the baptizer. He's the great baptizer. Jesus, he's the great baptizer. So John the Baptist responds by saying, "You come to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you." See, John the Baptist says, "You've got what I need." And Jesus says, "No, let it be this way. It's the right thing to do for now." And John the Baptist consents. So here is the beautiful shock of this way, as a 30-year-old coming into his own, going public in terms of his identity and role, the Son of God, and the job that he has come to do is exactly this, to join the mass of nasty, dirty, filthy, putrid, stinking, I mean, maybe outwardly they didn't smell that bad, but sin smells. And get into the water with them. What a way to start. By identifying with us. In our sin. Not by being guilty of sin, but by accepting the treatment deserved by sinners, undergoing baptism in a way that was not true of the thousands that responded to John the Baptist, who went into the Jordan River with sin to come out clean. This one went in clean to come out with sin. He's the sin bearer. Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. So here's the exchange that's taking place. This water didn't cleanse this man. He was clean already. But all the sins that were symbolically left behind in the Jordan River, he absorbed, if you will. He took them on so that they would be borne away. John the Baptist's ministry, for all of its outward power and, you know, success, we would use the term because he was very popular, nevertheless would have zero impact if this man had not come and entered into that river and been baptized with the rest. Why? Because where do the sins go? How does newness come to us? Not outwardly through some religious ritual. It all depends on Him, John said. He's the one that's going to give you the Holy Spirit and give you the consuming fire of God that's going to burn away what is impure and leave you as pure as undefiled gold. It has to be this way. And Jesus, the Son of God, sinless, joins sinners, enters into the river, humbles himself with the dirty, with you and with me, to take our sin away. What Luke does focus on is what happens. He's praying. That's a unique note of Luke. Luke must have been a man who loved prayer because he talks in the gospel about Jesus praying far more than any other of the gospel writers. And here's what happens as Jesus is praying in the river. It didn't happen for anyone else. Heaven opened. The dove descends. The Holy Spirit in a visible form. And a voice. The voice of the Father. Here is the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here is God elevating, like Pharaoh did to Joseph, like Samuel did to Saul, like Nathan did to David. Oh, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. Oh, that was Solomon. Anyway, when David was crowned king, when the priests became priests, here the Father is saying, this is the one, this is my Son, and I'm pleased with him. And it happened because Jesus, in obedience to the Father, knowing who he was and yet knowing what he came to do, went down to the Jordan River and mingled with those people and underwent that humiliation. It was at that moment that heaven opened and God announced to the world, this is the one that I love and I am pleased with him. Why? Because he has come to humble himself, to suffer and die for sinners. Now, this is rich symbolism, the Spirit in the form of a dove. And it goes right back to the very first verses of the Bible, Genesis, where in the chaos of unformed creation, what do we read? Something mysterious. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's what a bird does. Over the waters, coincidentally, in Luke 3, baptism, because a bird can't live on the water, not a dove. There's no place for this bird to land. And then we leave that image, and it's not explained, and it's just there at the very first verses of the Bible. And we're left wondering, what is it talking about? God hasn't even created the animals. So we're not talking about a literal bird. He's identified as the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, His presence, is hovering over creation, watching, waiting. Where can I land? Where is a suitable place for me to land and make my home? And it's just left there. And here in Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit comes down and he lands on Jesus. Here's the place I've been waiting for. In all the years of creation, this one, this is my home. This is where I dwell. So think of Noah and the flood, and when the waters were receding, he sent out a dove, right? And it's when the dove didn't come back, Noah knew, okay, the water has receded enough so that the dove at least has a treetop to build a nest on. The Spirit coming upon Jesus, the voice of the Father, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, but three persons, distinct. And here they are, and they're all going to work together. And what John has said, this one will give to you, he humbly, as a man, receives from his Father. The one who will baptize you in the Spirit, the one whom John the Baptist said, well, I need you to baptize me, is one of us and had to receive from God that which was by right his, the Holy Spirit. And that's what he gives to us. So what we see here in Jesus is a clear, ringing identification of who he is and of who we are in him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. How? In him. Titus, this is from the responsive reading. By the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is how we become the habitation of God. This is how we can know that God is with us. It's because God was with Jesus. And Jesus, by taking away our sin on the cross and giving us his righteousness, gives us God. Truly washes us inside and out. Now, I'm not going to comment on the list of names that I read, other than the way it reaffirms this very thing. This one who had this direct relationship with God the Father, for whom the heavens had to open, and the voice say, you are my Son, Psalm 2. In whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 42, my servant, the one they've been waiting for. The one who has this direct relationship with God now enters into a race of people who have this distant relationship with God, going all the way back. You have to go right back to Adam to figure out when there was this unique, beautiful connection with God, because it was broken ever since the fall. So, da-da-da-da-da-da, all these names, right back to Adam, and he was the Son of God, in the sense that God fashioned Adam in his own image to be family. So a beautiful picture here that Jesus is the one who then retroactively reconciles us to God. All of these names, estranged from God by sin, but Jesus, the Son of God, the one identified, this is my Son, I'm well pleased in him, sews the thread, the broken tapestry, repairs it all back to the point where in Adam we're God's children again. Isn't that beautiful? The Romans would always, when there was an emperor, they'd come up with some genealogy that traced his roots back to a god of some sort. And Luke here, writing for this high-ranking Roman official, says, well, this man is a man, but he is the Son of God. Matthew has a genealogy as well. Matthew starts at the top. He starts with Abraham. His emphasis is on Jesus is the one promised in the Old Testament. Matthew's writing primarily to Jews. He wants them to know. He quotes a lot of Old Testament in his gospel that Jesus fulfills all that was anticipated by, spoken of through the prophets. He is that seed of Abraham. He is that descendant of David. He is the king. Luke does it the other way. He goes backwards, and he traces it right back to David, to Abraham, and beyond, right to Adam, because Luke has another audience in view here, including the Gentile he's writing to he himself being a Gentile, that this man is not just a fulfillment of the Old Testament, but in the sense that the Old Testament prophesied that he would be the Savior of the world. And he identifies himself, you know, we're all related to Jesus, because we're all children of Adam. And he has become one of us, and he has humbled himself to call us brothers. And he's redeemed us. So, Jesus is there with you in your sin as your Savior. And in those moments of clarity for ourselves, as we gain self-awareness of the depths of our sin, we might think, as Peter would when Jesus blessed him with a catch of fish, oh, you don't want to be with me. I'm a terrible person. And Jesus says, you come and follow me. So too, you might say, you know, what would Jesus be doing with a person like me? I mean, hopefully we come to that point. Because then it's a wonderful thing to realize. Jesus came to be with a person like me. Hallelujah. Would he be caught dead with someone like me? What would people think? What would he think coming to my house? I'm a tax collector. What would people say? What would the church people say if they saw him talking to a prostitute? So, if Jesus came to you, where is he sending you? He's sending you the commission. It's where it's all leading. Go, therefore, every nation, mingle with the lowly. Those are the ones that God sent Jesus for you and for me. Those are the ones who the Holy Spirit in us is calling us to be with. And we might be caught, and we might be dead, but we are with. We're there. So, now we're all gathered here in church. That's great. But the service is going to eventually come to an end. It's good news for you if you're getting a little antsy. And then you're going to go. And you're going to go out there. And you're going to be with people. In Jesus' name. And it's going to be the grace of God. It's going to be a new thing. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this Savior. And thank you for the way in which he has come for us to cleanse us, to give us your presence. Thank you that he stopped short of nothing. He did not consider his equality with you something to be hung on to. He emptied himself. He was obedient. Found in appearance as one of us. Humble as a slave. Obedient to death. The cursed death of the cross. And you have exalted him at your right hand. And you have sent us into the world, even as you saved us from the world, to be ambassadors of Christ, be reconciled to God. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your presence and the courage of faith to be available to you in that way. And we pray these things in his name.